We're in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 30 through 33 to the end of the chapter. You might peruse over that and say, well, it doesn't look like much, but it is. It is. It's important. But before we dive into the text, I just want to kind of bring us back to why this is important in our lives. Even if you're not married. In his address on the subject of submission, Paul rightfully begins in the home. And we have discussed the reasons for this in our last study. But if you have been a Christian for at least some time, you have probably read this particular passage in chapter 5 multiple times over. You may have even heard it preached from the pulpit a few times or two, so that it has become so familiar that it just kind of blends into the wallpaper. You know what that is? You know, you got something. Our scientists tell us that our brains always see our noses, but it ignores it. So you have to actually look at your nose. It is never out of our sight, but our brain just ignores it because we see it every day. And it's kind of like when we are so familiar with a certain text, well, we've read it, we know what it says. Yeah. But that is not necessarily the case for this. I mean, it's understandable that we would do that, but if we do that, that does this text a very great disservice. In his commentary on this book of Ephesians, William Barclay noted that no one reading this passage in the 20th century can fully realize how great it actually is. We read it and we say, yeah, that figures. You know, this is what we're used to. This is what we're familiar with. This, yeah, I can understand that. It's no big deal. Mr. Barclay goes on to point out that over the years, the Christian view of marriage has come to be accepted by just about everyone in the Western world. I mean, it doesn't matter if they're a Christian or not. They know. I've talked to people who have never stepped foot inside of a church and say, we want to be married in a church. Why? You don't go to church. But I don't ask them that. But in their minds, people think church wedding, you know, they go through the process. Where did that all come from? That comes from God's Word. And even if they've never read God's Word, that's what they accept. And even, especially in our Western culture, we obviously fail to live up to God's standards for marriage, but we still accept them as proper. This is the way it ought to be, even if we don't do it. But what we need to understand is that when Paul wrote these verses, the Christian view of marriage was unheard of. It was new. It was radical. It was shocking. Now, of the three ancient cultures into which the Christian scriptures were written, that be Hebrew, Greek, Roman cultures, Hebrew culture had the highest ideal of marriage. And this is to be expected because the theological continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you know, makes it not a big surprise. Still, having said that, at the time of this writing in the New Testament, the Bible's proper ideal of marriage had been undermined and it had been virtually destroyed in Israel, in the Jewish culture. See, at the time of Christ, a Jewish woman was not a person, she was a thing. She was little more than property. A woman in Jewish culture had no legal rights whatsoever, and a wife could be dismissed at will. Now, we say that and that's shocking, but of course, when every idea, there's always an alternative idea. And during the time of Christ, during the time of Paul's writing, in Israel, there were actually two schools of thought on this matter. One school of thought was very conservative. One school of thought stated that a man could only divorce his wife if he found something indecent about her, meaning adultery. If she committed adultery, then he could divorce his wife. Now, there was another group, a little more progressive, shall we say, in their outlook. And they defined the term indecent as anything that might displease the husband. Even if she just spoiled his dinner. Too much salt on the eggs and for breakfast, you're out of here. You know? You didn't hang my clothes up right, you're out of here. Now, the two views, of course, obviously, were worlds apart. But since both of them were recognized as possibilities, you can just about guess which one was accepted more. The one that made it easier. That was the one that prevailed the majority of the time in Jewish society. Besides that, a woman had no right to divorce her husband, and a man could divorce his wife simply by writing out a bill of divorcement and giving it to her. No lawyers involved, no judges involved. There you go. Pack your bags. A simple written statement that he had divorced her. And the result of all of this nonsense was that marriage in Israel was so much in danger in Judaism that Jewish girls were refusing to marry at all because their future in the home was uncertain. How do I know this guy's going to keep me around? You know, which is a logical thought. It's a logical conclusion. Now, if the state of marriage was on perilous grounds in Judaism, you can about imagine what it was like in Greek society and in the Roman culture. In Greece, a married woman had no part in a man's life. She was not even a true companion to her husband. She was there simply to run his home and take care of his children, much like an employee that didn't get paid. A Greek husband was expected to find companionship elsewhere. Imagine that. And Rome was the sewer of the world as far as morals go. For the first 500 years of the Roman Republic, the divorce was unheard of. But at the time of Paul, women were married simply to be divorced, and they were divorced simply to be married. It was back and forth, back and forth. The historian Jerome tells us that one Roman matron who had been married to her 23rd husband at the time, she was his 21st wife. Imagine that. Now, that might not have been the norm, but it was accepted. Sexual perversions were rampant. Licentiousness was so widespread it had actually become the norm. So with that in mind, Barclay's assessment was simply this. It was against the background that Paul writes this passage. Paul wrote this most lovely passage. When he wrote it, he was not simply restating the view that every man held. He was calling men and women to a new fidelity and a new purity and a new fellowship in the married life. It is the simple fact of history that no one in this world, with the exception of maybe children, owes more to Jesus Christ than women. It is impossible to exaggerate the cleansing effect that Christianity had on ordinary, everyday life, home life, in the ancient world. I mean, the things that went on in Greece and Rome, we can't imagine what would happen in Jerusalem. I mean, that's just so foreign from our thinking. And then Paul writes this passage. Now we begin to understand how radical it actually is. Yet the very interesting thing about this text is that it doesn't seem that Paul, as he's writing this, was thinking that he was unfolding a newer, higher, or maybe purer view of marriage than had been known before. I think if you would have asked Paul, look, is this new? Paul would have said, no, this is not new. It's not new at all. He would have denied it. Now, Barclay says that Paul was calling men and women to a new fidelity and a new purity and a new fellowship in the married life. But Paul, if he were questioned on this, would have at best said that he was simply recalling them to the normal standard. And the reason for this is that Paul knew for a fact that he didn't get his ideas on marriage from some special new revelation from God. This was not something that God came to Paul in a dream and said, look, this is what I want you to do. Paul got his ideas of marriage from the Old Testament. In fact, from the very earliest chapters of the Old Testament. The very earliest chapters of the book of Genesis. We'll look down in verse 31. Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and he quotes that one specifically. He's using that for a reason. Paul's saying that his teaching here in this passage, from verse 22 all the way to the end of the chapter, his teaching here is based on the concept that is presented in Genesis 2:24 and other parts of the Old Testament revelation. His idea on marriage is not some new revelation, or worse, it's not some particular insight that he has of himself or from other apostles. This comes from God's Word. He's presenting God's ideal. And so the true historical order for marriage is not a progression from some pagan idea or inadequate views of marriage to a higher view. In reality, what we have in history is first the high standard, then the falling away from that high standard, very far away, all the way down. I can't go as far as it went. And then recalling back to the previous standard, God's standard. And that recalling only took place because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, no one would be concerned for anyone else's benefit. Paul's view is grounded in the original orders of creation. But in truth, having said that, in truth, Paul's view of marriage goes back even further than that. Now you say, well, wait a minute. How can you go back further than even marriage itself? Well, Revelations 13:8 speaks of Jesus Christ having been slain from the foundation of the world. Now, what does that mean? That means even before God created everything, Jesus knew that He would die on the cross. Jesus knew that He would sacrifice Himself for the benefit of mankind, to take away our sins, to offer us salvation. All of this stuff was in God's mind before He even created the world. And if you can grasp that concept, how amazing is the fact that God went ahead and did create the world. Because then what does He get? All He ends up with is us, you know. But He knew that. And He did it anyway. He did it anyway. Now, this wonderful truth that Christ having been slain from the foundation of the world, it has some great spiritual ramifications for us. Meaning that in God's mind, spiritual things came before all the physical things, all the material ones. And because that is true, everything that God created was created to illustrate some spiritual truth. It didn't make any difference what it was, whether it's the sun and the moon, the blade of grass, a snowflake, a lamb, a horse, whatever. God created it to illustrate some spiritual truth, some spiritual reality, something that existed in God's mind prior to creation. And this applies especially to marriage. To marriage. See, when God created marriage, it wasn't just that God considered marriage to be a good idea, although it certainly is a good idea. It's a good idea, like I said last week. It's a good idea because it came from God, and God's never had a bad idea. It's not because God thought it would be a good way to have children and rear children, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is, but that's not why He brought it to us. The truth is that God created marriage first and foremost to illustrate the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. The relationship of a husband to a wife in marriage was going to illustrate the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to those that He would one day redeem from sin slavery. And the relationship of a wife to her husband was going to illustrate the relationship of the people of God, the church, and the relationship that they would have with Jesus Christ. That was the primary reason, the primary meaning, the first purpose. And this is why the name of Christ appears again and again throughout this great passage. And I want to just take a minute. We got a minute. I'm going to read from verse 22 down to verse 33. And just from one hand to the other, we're going to go from marriage, husband and wife, Christ and the church. Wives, submit yourselves or submit to your own husbands on the one hand as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Back and forth. Back, almost interchangeable. The relationship of the husband and wife, the relationship of Christ and the church. Now, we notice the repeated alterations in this discussion of marriage relationship. Of course, we understand that Paul's whole point was to address the husband-wife relationship in establishing a biblically based household code for the church. But here's the question. Which of these two subjects actually came first in the mind of God? Which is most important, the relationship of husband and wife or the relationship of Christ and the church? It's kind of like asking which came first, the chicken or the egg, you know? They're so closely associated, but yet we understand that what is first primary in God's mind is relationship of Christ and the church. That is more important than marriage. But while marriage is also very important, it is there simply to illustrate the relationship of Christ and the church, primarily. That's not its only function, but that's its primary function. But if this is so, if this is true, if we can accept that, then that brings about several important conclusions. And those conclusions would be, number one, no one, and I want you to listen to what I say here because it's going to be profound. No one will ever be able to understand the truest, deepest meaning of marriage who is not a Christian. All right? It would be impossible for a non-Christian to understand the original meaning of marriage and to experience the deepest relationship of marriage because they have no concept of Christ in the church. They have no concept of anything that God has done in this area. If a husband is to love like Christ, well, it only stands to reason that he must first know the love of Christ in order to fulfill that commandment. You can't do something that you don't know, right? You know, Barry said we could follow along in German if we wanted to. I didn't hear anybody follow along. Why? You don't know German. Can't do what you don't know. And a lost husband cannot love like Jesus Christ if he doesn't know what the love of Christ is all about. By the same token, if a wife is to submit to her husband as she submits to Christ, well, then she must first have submitted her life to Christ in order to properly understand what that means. You can't do what you don't know. Matter of fact, you don't even know what you don't know. In most cases. There's some subjects that I don't even know enough to know that I don't know enough about the subject. I think I do, but I don't. And it's the same with the lost. Secondly, the meaning of Paul's exhortation in 2 Corinthians 6:14 about being unequally yoked becomes even clearer. So I was just mentioning how a lost husband and a lost wife will never experience the true meaning of marriage. But that would also be true if one partner is a Christian and the other is not. If that is the case, a husband and wife can't possibly have the same ideals in marriage because they're coming at it from different perspectives. And thirdly, no marriage will ever attain its true potential unless the two who are united in marriage are pursuing that marriage according to God's goals and according to God's standards. Even if you are Christian, husband and wife. If you are rebelling against God's word, well, then you'll never experience the fullness of marriage, at least not to the point that God intends. You see, in every area of life for the believer, in every area of life, we are to, as Proverbs says, trust the Lord with all our hearts and lean not into our own understanding. And that applies in marriage as well. Especially, it is only when we pursue marriage according to God's standards will God make our path straight, will God bring the blessing that He intends to bring. We pray for God's blessings. We desire God's blessings. But oftentimes our prayers go unanswered to a degree because we have yet come to realize that we must put ourselves in that area, that position of blessing. Blessing comes through obedience. Obedience. To hear God's word, to understand God's word, and then to pursue it in our lives. And this is not to... Everyone has experienced difficulties in their life. Everyone has made mistakes. And this is not to say, oh, this is the end of the world. No, God can work in any situation. But He can only work in hearts that are obedient to Him. And if you find yourself in a certain situation that maybe this is not what God intended, just keep praying about it. God can make a way. A way of restoration. A way of seeing our prayers answered and blessings come. But marriage is important more than even we know in our Western culture. Because it illustrates God's plan. It illustrates, well, we even see it as a mystery. Let's look at verse 30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Obviously, Paul here brings the analogy back. You know, he circles back to the relationship of the husband and wife, but then he mentions Christ in the church, and that's what he is talking about here in verse 30. The relationship between Jesus and the church. Now it speaks to us about Jesus and His people. This is the second time the church is identified as the body of Christ. It occurred right there in verse 29. But this second mention underscores the reason why Jesus provides and cares for the church. He does so because it's His body. Why would He not? Why would He not? Sometimes we have the idea, oh, if we're just not perfect, if we're not doing everything exactly right, if you know, He's not going to bless us if we can't figure out how to get right, get in there. No, wait a minute. Jesus provides because we are His body. As failed as we are, as ornery, as hard-headed as we are, Jesus provides for us because we are, unfortunately for Him, we are His body. Yeah. He chose us. So, and again, He accepts us as we are, but He loves us enough not to leave us as we are. We should always understand that He is constantly working to transform us into the image of His Son. So we can't use it as an excuse. Jesus, You saved me. You knew what I was like when You saved me. Yes, yes. But I also knew what I was going to make You into. And we need to be in agreement with that and cooperating with that. But Jesus will provide and care for His body just as a husband provides and cares for his own flesh instead of hating it. You never see that happen. I'm not going to sit in this chair and watch the ball game. I must go out and do something. When does that ever happen? If it was me, I'm not going to sit in this chair and watch the ball game. I'm going to take a nap. But still in verse 30, this reference to the body of Christ alludes to some level of diversity within the unity that we see in the body of Christ. The phrase, we are members of His body, reveals that the body is made up of individual parts that actually make up the whole. Just as we saw in chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, that passage draws attention to the unity and the diversity within the body, with various parts working towards the healthy function of the whole. In the same way, we're reminded here that the body of Christ consists of individual believers connected to Christ and connected to each other through their union with Christ. And so that union draws us not only close to Him, but towards each other as well. You know, without Jesus Christ, for the most part, you probably wouldn't be able to put up with me. Just saying. Just saying. You might not see that, but you could ask Annette. She could tell you. Now we look at verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now this is a nearly exact quotation from the Greek version of the Old Testament. It is generally regarded as the, shall we say, the archetypal statement on marriage. So Paul including it here is not surprising. But Genesis 2:24 is not cited here simply because of its authority or simply because of its status. It also serves two other purposes. First, Genesis 2:24 is the, shall we say, the theological grounding for the idea that Paul expressed of the oneness of flesh that can be, that we see in verse 29, that a wife is her husband's own flesh. Because verse 31, or shall we say Genesis 2:24, actually states that a man and his wife will become one flesh. This oneness of flesh can be understood, and it should be understood in a physical sense, in relation to sexual union, but it should also be understood in an emotional sense and on a spiritual level as well. As such, a man and a woman are to be united to each other in marriage, as they can never be united to anyone else, not even to their closest friends or their very own family. The husband-wife relationship is unique. It is unique in all of creation. At the same time, there is no other closeness in life that is comparable to it. Now, I have to say, what this verse does not mean is that somehow wives become their husbands or somehow husbands become their wives. They still remain two distinct individuals with their own personalities. But together, they form a bond, they form a union. There is a oneness there. Genesis 2:24 doesn't mean to imply that two people are now one person. Rather, they have entered into a deeply connected relationship that involves the mingling of their bodies, their minds, and their spirits. When God made the first man and the first woman, He made them in His own image, which means, among other things, that God made them a trinity, just as God is a trinity. We know what the trinity is: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In the same way, a man is a trinity of body, soul, and spirit. Three parts. You come with three parts. The union of one man with one woman in marriage is to be a union on each of these three levels: physical, mental, spiritual, or emotional, we should say. It must be this way if the marriage is to attain to God's design for it. It must be this way if the marriage is going to be lasting. First of all, we don't need to dwell too much on it because we just have the general idea. It must be a union of body with body, which is to say there must be a valid sexual relationship within the marriage. This is a vital part to marriage. Just ask any husband. According to the Bible, neither the man nor the woman is to defraud the other of sexual experience. Sex must be a regular expression of that relationship. On the other hand, if the relationship is based solely upon sex, then the marriage is going to be weak and it is going to be headed for the divorce courts. Because when the glamour wears off, as it always does, I'm not the hunk I used to be. When there's nothing to disdain it or sustain it, well, then the relationship is finished. You know, if all there is the physical, well, eventually the physical goes away. And if that's all you have, well, then you're in trouble. Such a marriage is based purely on physical attractions, and it will end in either indifference, adultery, or divorce. And not necessarily in that order, but could be all three. A good marriage, a Christian marriage, is not just a union of body with body, it is also a union of soul with soul. And of course, the word soul, you know, we kind of went out of favor until rhythm and blues came along, and you know, we got soul music. Then we begin to bat that word around, but it is a good word. It refers to the intellectual side of a person's nature, the emotional side of a person's nature, and it involves characteristics that we associate with the mind. Where do we feel love? Where do we feel anger? Where do we feel the blues? Well, we feel it in our head first. We think about it. It's an idea that pops into our minds. And thus, a marriage that involves a union of souls is a marriage in which both parties share an interest in similar things and try to establish a parity of sorts, both intellectually and emotionally. And those kind of marriages are the marriages that will last longer. I'm not saying that you have to love everything that your wife loves, or you have to love everything your husband's love. Wild horses couldn't get her to go fishing with me. And I love the fish, but she don't care for it. At the same time, wild horses couldn't drag me to watch a Hallmark movie. I'm not going to do that. Just don't care for it. But there are a lot of things that we do enjoy, and a lot of that has come about since we have been married. Now, it also helps that we're so close in age, all right? Because we grew up in the same culture, we grew up with the same music, the same things going on. You know, we have a similar background. That's not to say that you can't work through those situations, but it certainly helps. You know, when I tell a joke for something that happened in the 80s, well, she knows what I'm talking about. Even if nobody else does, she knows what I'm talking about. She still won't laugh, but at least she knows. At least she knows. And so there should be some parity. You grow together. You know, there are a lot of, we both had our own personalities when we met. But having been together so long, we grow together in the way that we think and the things that we do. She oftentimes finishes my sentences simply because I can't get, you know, what am I trying to say? I can't get the words out. And so, there are plenty of times where I don't have to say anything. She knows. On the other hand, there are times where she doesn't say anything and I have no clue. And so I'm like, what? I can't read your mind. Well, you should know. We've been married long enough. Sorry. I didn't bring my ESPN today. I left it at home. But these are the kind of marriages that will last. You can't have a husband that is always going out to do things with his friends. Oh, leave the wife home. Or the wife doing the same thing. Oh, I got to go out. It's not that you can't do that, but it can't be the norm. And this isn't to say that you both won't retain some differences. There are plenty of differences. But if you want a biblical marriage, you will strive to work towards this type of union, soul and soul. A true marriage must be a marriage of body with body. It must be a marriage of soul with soul. But it must also be a marriage of spirit with spirit. There must be a like-minded spirit involved. And for this reason, the only marriages that can approximate the kind of marriage that God intended to exist in this world are Christian marriages. What does it mean to have a marriage of spirit with spirit? Mainly, it means that both the husband and the wife must be Christians, for the unsaved person possesses a spirit only in the sense that he supports a vacuum at the center of his life that can only be filled by God. He has a spirit, but that spirit has died, just as Adam's spirit died when he disobeyed God and ran from him. The only people who possess a life spirit are those who have been touched by the Holy Spirit and have entered into God's family by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only these can be married in the fullest sense of the word, which means body with body, soul with soul, spirit with spirit. That is the complete ideal that God intends, that God desires. And it is in this type of a union of man and a woman, it is in that type of marriage where they experience the fullest measure of earthly blessing. And it is in this type of marriage that they fully illustrate the mystical union of Christ and His church. Look at verse 32. This is a great mystery. Well, that's, yeah, I would say, I would agree with Paul there when he says marriage is a great mystery, because I've been married almost 40 years and there's plenty of times I'm confused. I still don't know what's expected of me. It is a mystery. just trying to understand, what are you thinking? Now, I will agree, we have parity, but there are certain things we do not do together. We do not clean the house together. We do not do projects together because I do it one way, she does it another way, and never the twain shall meet. Okay? So when she's got something to do, I let her do it. Painting. Let her paint. I'm not even going to get in the way. Anything else? I'll do that. Just stay out of the room and I'll get it done. You can tell me how you want it done. Don't tell me how you want it done. Don't tell me how you want me to do it. That's the kind of thing. And it's the same way with her. Look, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. But this is a great mystery, Paul says in verse 32. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Wait a minute, you were just talking about husbands and wives. Yes, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church as well. This is the second purpose for quoting Genesis 2:24. It is to reflect the mysterious union between Christ and the church. Because the two relationships, husband and wife, Christ and the church, are uniquely connected. What is generally true of one relationship is also generally true of the other. And this is true in regards to the pattern of the first man and the first woman. As one author put it, the woman was originally made as the result of an operation which God performed upon man. We understand that. Adam went to sleep, God took a rib or whatever, and made Eve. But how did the church come into being? Well, the church came about as the result of an operation God performed on the second man, His only begotten beloved Son, on Calvary's hill. A deep sleep fell upon Adam. A deep sleep fell upon the Son of God. Jesus gave up the ghost. He expired, and there in that operation, the church was taken out. And as the woman was taken out of Adam, so the church was taken out of Christ. The woman was taken out of the side of Adam, and it is from the Lord's bleeding, wounded side that the church has appeared. The church has arrived. It is also true in regard to the pattern of marriage in general. The biblical husband-wife relationship shows us that Jesus wants more from us than just an external surface relationship. He just doesn't want us to show up on Sunday, sing a few songs, listen to a few words, and then take off. He wants us to be with Him all the time, every day, every minute, every moment, every hour. He wants to have that experience, that intimate relationship. It also shows us that Jesus wants us to be one with Him, united with Him. And we see that all throughout the New Testament. It also shows us that there is a sense that Jesus is, get this, He is incomplete without us. Now that is a hard concept to imagine because He's perfect. And yet, in His perfection, He is incomplete without us. Adam was incomplete without Eve. Thus, we can say that Eve makes up the fullness of Adam, makes up what Adam was lacking. And that is exactly what the church does for Jesus, as we see in chapter 1, verse 23. I'll read it to you quickly. Verses 1, 23, talking about the church, says, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There is a common connection of unity and oneness that exists within each of these two relationships and between the relationships themselves. You cannot separate one from the other. Of course, the first part of Genesis 2:24, where it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, we need to understand that that first part of the verse reveals the fundamental principle for promoting oneness in marriage. There must be a leaving and a cleaving. All right? There must be a leaving of former associations. I don't do, you know, when I got married, I moved out of a college dorm room. And we had bought a couch early, and that couch sat in my dorm room. And I would not let any of my dorm mates sit on that couch. As a matter of fact, I left the plastic on it because those guys were pigs. And you're not going to sit on this couch and mess it up before I get it in where we're going. They were literally pigs. Bless you, Tony. But they were pigs. One of my sweet mates' name was Tony. It was atrocious. My mother taught me how to clean, and my section was clean. You know, you walk in, they have one whole wall of mirror, and the mirror in front of my sink was spotless. Everything else looked like, you know, a shark had flossed his teeth on it or something. It was horrendous. But we made it through. So when we got married, I didn't hang out with them all the time. I didn't live with them anymore. Thank goodness. I lived with someone who knew how to clean. So there is a leaving of former associations, not just your college roommates, but your family as well. And then there is a cleaving, a joining together as one. This reminds us of another significant implication of the marriage relationship. It establishes a brand new family unit. While not completely forsaking his parents, the man now forgoes a new primary allegiance with his wife. He forges that. Their new relationship is now the center of a new family that will be built around them and through them, and we all go through that. You know, the first few years, like, oh, where are we going to spend Christmas? Oh, where are we going to spend Thanksgiving? Well, we got to divvy it up. Yeah, there are some times where we just stay home and do it ourselves. But it wasn't a big problem early on because when we got married, my family was living in the Philippines, and so we didn't go there. But I thank God for my in-laws because they had to put up with me quite often. But they did so, and they seemed to enjoy it. But yeah, seemed to. Verse 33. And nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife, his own wife, as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, that's a little bit different. Initially, Paul says the wife was to submit to her own husband. Now he's saying that she should respect her husband, and we'll get into that in just a minute. But Paul uses that word nevertheless. Having alternated several times between the husband-wife relationship and the relationship of Christ in the church, Paul now turns his attention back to addressing household marriage. This was the whole topic to begin with, Paul saying. Let's get back to that. Clearly, the overall intention of this passage was to address the domestic situation of believers. Even though considerable attention was given to Christ in the church, and yet Paul opens with a word that is also translated in other versions as however, or to sum it up, or simply just the word but. And each use carries the idea of breaking off a discussion and emphasizing what is important in the text. So Paul seems to have, I don't want to say he's been rambling on, but he's been talking about different things. And now he says, look, we got to get back to the heart of this. You know, maybe I've been chasing rabbit trails, but this is what we're talking about. He might have thought he was getting off topic, so he brings the discussion back to its original audience, and he sums it all up. So verse 33 is actually a summary verse that calls husbands to love their wives and wives to respect their husbands. And then Paul identifies his target audience. Nevertheless, let each one of you, let each one of you. There's no hiding or excusing yourself out of this one. And we can say this about all the teachings on marriage. It's easy to see yourself as, I'm just not that sort of person. This doesn't work for me. I don't think this is my characteristic, so I wasn't raised this way, so I don't think I'm going to do very well at it. Paul says, hey, that's no excuse. Hey, there's no skating from this. Husbands do this by saying, well, look, I'm just not very loving. And wives do it by saying, well, I'm just not the submissive type. Well, that's nice, Paul says, but look, this is what you got to do. No matter what our natural dispositions are, we have a target to shoot for. And Paul's directive here means we should all set our eyes and hearts on the target that the Bible reveals to us. Can you go out there and tell them to turn the music off, please? Just tell them to turn it off until 12 o'clock. They're supposed to be doing this quietly, and they're not. So tell them to cease and desist. Paul's directive means we should all set our eyes and hearts on the target that the Bible reveals to us. So who is he addressing first? This time he addresses husbands first. Paul stresses the unity that a husband must recognize and allow to shape his thinking and his actions. Unity is the central principle of marriage, and it is exactly because of this so many of our modern world marriages have never had any concept of unity. That's why so many of them fail to last. They don't know what unity is, and they don't follow it. They don't promote that. They don't cultivate that in their marriages. So they're writing so loosely, and they're breaking their vows and their pledges, because for the most part, modern individuals who get into marriage don't really know what unity is, not from a biblical standpoint. This is why divorce has become one of the major problems in our times. Couples have never caught sight of this unity. They're still thinking in terms of their own individuality. This is what I want to do. What have you done for me lately? This is me, this is me, this is me. And so what you have are two people asserting their own rights, and thus you get clashes, you get discord, and eventually you get separation. The husband has been given the position of dignity, leadership, and headship. And if he understands these things properly, if he understands what those terms mean, then he will never abuse his position. He'll never misuse his position by being too harsh, by being dictatorial, by being unkind, or being unfair. To be guilty of such a behavior is a denial of the marriage principle. And it means that there is an absence of the Holy Spirit in his life. And wives, Paul addresses wives last. He directs all Spirit-filled Christian wives to respect their husbands. Respect is kind of it's more of a wider category than simply submission, because respect can be expressed when submission is not appropriate. You know, there are certain individuals that you should respect that you don't necessarily have to submit to. It is possible to respect without submission, but here's the catch. It is not possible to submit without respect. And so this is not a rebuttal or a denial of verse 22. Submission there is merely an expression of respect. Respect is the primary obligation for wives towards their husband. But submission is simply one way to put that respect into action. And so we must allow our particular principle, whether I am a husband or you are a wife, the principle that applies to each individual must guide us. And while that principle is guiding us, we can't sit around and wait for the other party to adhere to their God-given principle while we slack off on ours because, well, we just don't agree with it. You know, I'm waiting for her to respect me before I start loving her. Well, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. We're not given that option. In God's economy, our agreement with God's directives is not required. God does not require us to agree with what He says. He only requires us to obey what He says. You might not agree with it, but if you don't obey it, then there will be trouble. There will be trouble. I like to tell people, look, I need you to do this. Oh, I don't want to do this. Okay, well, you're going to do it until you love it. All right, so this will be your job until you love to do it. And then after that, you won't want to do anything else. We don't really realize that, but if I do something that I hate over and over again and I get good at it, well, guess what? I don't hate it very much after that. And it becomes the thing that I want to do. I've seen this many times. In billing, we had certain bills that were just horrendous to bill. And I would pick one person and they would do that bill, and they would do it every day and every day. And then after that, it's like, no, those are my bills. I'll do those. Why? Because they figure out how to do it right, and they figure out how it becomes muscle memory. And it's not big, scary deal for them. It's the same way with us. When we've just learned to be obedient to God's word and we just do what He tells us, even if it grates against our nature, even if we hate it, even if, wait a minute, I think I might like this. I think I'm learning how to do this. I can see God moving in my heart, and I can see God moving in other people's heart because of what I am doing. God expects us to obey, not because He just wants us to obey, but because it is good for us. We tell our kids to do something, it's because it's good for them. We tell them not to do something, it's because it's good for them. Don't stick that knife in the socket, okay? Please. Of course, they'll only do it once, but will they survive? That's the thing. I did that one time. Stuck a bobby pin in a light socket, or in a electrical socket. One time. That's all it took. The supreme thing is always to consider in our relationship with our spouse, to consider our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our example. He is our pattern. If a husband and a wife are individually considering Jesus Christ as not only their Lord, but as their pattern of life, then you will have no reason to worry about your relationship to each other. It will be rock solid because it is based on the rock. Let's stand. I think. We think, oh, this is difficult. This is hard to do. Well, it goes against nature. It goes against the flesh, but it's not that difficult. Let me just share with you a story that is difficult. When we think of Jesus Christ and His relationship to the church, we generally think of the simpler and the even more wonderful fact that He loved us and He gave Himself for us. And we recognize that this is to be our pattern. It's also sweet and wonderful because we don't really realize how wretched we are. In the Old Testament, we're told of the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, which from the beginning, Gomer was the wife, okay, which from the beginning was set forth as an illustration of the way God loves and gives Himself for His people in spite of their unfaithful behavior. Gomer, the wife, was like us. She was married to Hosea, but she was flirtatious and soon left Hosea for another man. Hosea made sure that she had food to eat, that she had clothes to wear, even when she was living with this other man. What a guy. But at last, Gomer sank so low that she was sold as a slave in the city of Samaria, and Hosea was told by God to go and buy her back. And the Bible says in Hosea 3:2 that he bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. I don't know what that price is, but sounds kind of low. At this point, Gomer became Hosea's property, and he could have killed her if he wished to. But he didn't kill her. Why? Because he loved her. He loved her. And now, since she was his again, he promised love for her, and he claimed her love for himself. And she couldn't argue because, yeah, she's bought and paid for it. This is a picture of the way the Lord Jesus loves us. And it's a picture of how our marriages are to illustrate that great relationship. See, we are the adulterous ones who were sold into slavery, sold on the auction block of sin. And yet God loved us when we did not love Him. Jesus died for us when we were scorning His love and running from His love. And still, He bought us by the greatest of all sacrifices, and we became His. We became His. Peter tells us that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And now having become His, we owe Him the fullest measure of our love. The things that we think are difficult are no match to what He has gone through for us. So we should never make the mistake of dragging our understanding of the love of God in Christ down to the level of our own weak love. Rather, we should let God draw our love up by the love and the power of Christ, up to His standard, to love the way that He loves, to love each other the way that He loves, to love the world the way that He loves. Not as our old flesh does, but seeing their need and giving, sacrificing ourselves for them. But before we can sacrifice ourselves for the world, we need to learn how to sacrifice ourselves for each other, especially our spouses. Then Christ will have His way. And then we will all be able to testify to the world of His great love because we will have experienced it to the nth degree. Amen? And that is our testimony. Not just what we have read, but what we have lived. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And as difficult as it may be for us to hear at times, we understand that it is given to us for our benefit. It is given to us so that we might align ourselves with Your intentions, with Your actions, with who You are. Lord, because that's the work of Your Spirit in our lives, transforming us into the image of Your Son. And Lord, as we're going to be transformed into the image of Your Son, then we should be like-minded. And we should be like-acting. Our lives should reflect His truth. So help us today, Lord, for those of us who are married, help us to reflect the reality and the pattern of Christ in His relationship with the church. Help us to reflect that in our own marriage. Help us to learn even more what that means. And help us to make it practical application in our lives. Starting today, if we haven't done it already. Lord, we pray that in whatever situation we find ourselves in, Lord, whether we have stumbled in the past, whether we have made mistakes, Lord, You meet us right where we are. And You use us right where we are. And Lord, You work in our lives to redeem the time that has been lost, to redeem the errors that have been made, so that You might glorify Your name. Lord, we pray in every situation that Your name would be glorified and that Your truth would shine forth into this dark world that we live in. And we ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.